The word of God given to us today is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Allow me to read the words of God. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. David was a loyal commander and also King Saul's son-in-law. But because King Saul was obsessed with holding on to the throne, David had to be on the run for many years to escape Saul's sword. Tired of this kind of life, he went to Gath, the hometown of Goliath, whom he had defeated, and asked King Achish for asylum. So King Achish let David and his 600 men live in the region of Ziklag, and they stayed there for 1 year and 4 months. Then a war broke out between the Philistines and Israel. King Achish saw this as a good chance to prove to everyone that David was truly on the Philistine side, so he invited David to go with him and fight. But when the Philistine commanders saw David in the army, they were practically jumping up and down, opposing him being there. They said, "Isn't this the guy that sang about Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? How can we go into battle with this guy? I mean, what if he attacks us from the back? There's no way we'll go with him." King Achish defended David. "This man's with us, there's no doubt." But the commanders refused to believe him. So David and his men returned to Ziklag after 3 days, only to find that the Amalekites had attacked the city, and it was in complete ruins. It was just a heap of ash. David and his men wept until they had no strength left to weep. But fortunately, the Amalekites had not killed the women and children, but had taken them alive. David asked the Lord for guidance. And then he and his men went on the chase for Amalekite army. But there was a problem. When they reached the brook Besor, 200 of the 600 men, one-third of them, were too exhausted from this continuous long march and couldn't go on. David probably panicked more than anybody else. To fight the armies, the Amalekites, and rescue their families, he needed every single man. Losing 200 men must have probably made him feel like his heart was just melting away. But David did not draw his sword and say, "Choose now, die here by my sword or die fighting the Amalekites." Instead, he left the 200 men there and went on with only 400. David clearly believed that the power to rescue their families did not come from the number of soldiers he commanded, but from God, who was with them. With the help of an Egyptian youth, they found the Amalekite camp. The Amalekites were drunk with victory, eating and drinking in celebration. David and his men fought them from dawn until the evening of the next day, at least 36 hours without rest, because they were already exhausted before they started the fight. Such a long battle was only possible because God gave them strength. So they rescued all their families who had been hostages and recovered every possession that had been taken. But another problem was waiting for him. When David and his men returned to the brook Besor, the 200 who had stayed behind came out to meet them. But some of those who had fought in the battle said, "These 200 stayed here and didn't fight, so they don't deserve to share the plunder with us. So let's not share the plunder with them. Just let them take their wives and children and go." And this is how David applied to that. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 23 to 25. David said, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the men who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day on. David said they must share the plunder because the victory came from the Lord, who protected them and gave the Amalekites into their hands, not from their own skill. Since the victory was God's grace, it was right to share. David saw both those who fought and those who stayed at Besor as one team with the same goal. The 200 did not stay behind because they didn't want to fight. They also wanted to go and rescue their families, but they were too weak to go on. David understood their sorrow and frustration. Now, this provided an occasion to give rise to the rule for all Israel. In such situations, everyone would share alike. David acted rightly in his place in life. Now, today's passage also tells us what goal we should have in our Christian life and what we can do, and how we can live worthy of our calling. Paul wrote the letter to Ephesians while in Roman prison to Christians living in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus at the time was known as the marketplace of vanity. There are a lot of details about this city. The book of Ephesians explains in detail what the church is, but what Paul talked about is not building a worship place that is more majestic than the great temple of Artemis, which had absolute influence on the politics, the economy, the religion, and the religion of Ephesus. Nor is he talking about how to gather more people and build the best organization in the city. The church, as spoken in the book of Ephesians, is God's new community. And at the same time being a holy, set-apart community made by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Jews and Gentiles had been like oil and water, unable to mix, filled with hostility and jealousy. But Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross as atonement, breaking down the wall between God and people, and also the wall that existed between people and people. Now both Jews and Gentiles have become citizens of God's kingdom, members of God's family, and we're beings, we're built together into one holy temple. Paul explained this in detail in chapters 1 through 3. Then, in chapters 4 through 6, he spoke about how those who are now citizens of God's kingdom and members of a family should live. Paul urged the church in Ephesus to live a life worthy of the calling they had received. He said this means being completely humble and gentle, being patient, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And he also gave 7 reasons why we should live worthy of our calling. In verse 4, 3 of these are given. This is from verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. The first reason, he says, is because there is one body. This means Jesus Christ is the head of our church. Now, the head and the body are in a living relationship. Now, our body movements are unified. Our bodies have many parts, arms, legs, and so on. And these parts are always connected. They cannot sometimes be attached and sometimes be separate. They must always be joined to work together. If a finger is cut by a knife, the whole body feels pain. If a leg bone is broken, the whole body suffers. If you must wear a cast and use crutches, your whole entire body is inconvenienced. And when you get a good result in an exam, it's not only the hand that wrote the answers that is happy. The whole body rejoices. And when a soccer player scores a goal at a critical moment, it's not just the foot that made the goal that is celebrated. The whole person is honored and is happy. In this way, to say that Christ is the head means that he is not only the highest authority, but also takes responsibility for the church. So the true leader in the church is never a particular person or a group. It's always the Lord. Everyone is simply a part of the body that follows the head's direction. Now, if the body parts move as commanded by the head, that is action. But if they move on their own, any which way, contrary to what the head is contemplating, that's convulsion. If we do not obey the Lord and his word, we are living in spiritual convulsions. We can only live worthy of our calling if we understand clearly that the head and the body are one. Second reason, he says, is because there is one spirit. The way of the world, under the ruler of the kingdom of the air and following the desires of the flesh, tears apart at the right relationships between God and us, between others and us, and even between ourselves and our own hearts. This keeps us from making God our goal and waste our lives. But the Holy Spirit connects us to God in a right relationship, restores our relationships with others, and heals our relationship with ourselves. He leads us to live with God's kingdom as our goal and encourages our faith and character to grow and mature. And therefore, we can live lives worthy of our calling only if we keep in our hearts the truth that there is one Spirit. Third reason, he says, is because there is one hope to which we have been called. We were all born and raised in different places with different life stories. God called each of us in different ways and different paths. Yet we have all received God's grace in His calling. And that is why we're all here today, worshiping together. Our final destination is the same. There is a Christian song often sung in prayer meetings called Until the Lord Comes Again. The opening lyrics are as follows. Until the Lord comes again, I walk this road through the narrow gate, along the narrow path, carrying my cross. At the end of the road, I will see the Lord. My Lord of glory will welcome me. This is the hope that Christians have. That the Lord at the end will welcome me. Only those who have this hope can live worthy of the calling they have received. The 4 to 7 reasons why we must live worthy of the calling we have received are found in verses 5 to 6. This is what the verses say. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Fourth reason is that there is one Lord. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all our Lord. But here the Lord refers to God the Son, Jesus Christ. We know this because verse 4 speaks of the one Spirit, and verse speaks of one God separately. The Christian faith is both universal and exclusive. And the Article 2, Section 1 of our church's constitution says, our church aims to be one holy, universal, and apostolic church built on the foundation of Scripture. Universal means it must be open to all, regardless of age, gender, wealth, status, race, region, or ability. God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, not to save just a particular group of people, but because He did not want anyone to perish. And when Jesus ascended, He commanded us to make disciples of all nations, not just a particular group of people. Therefore, if we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord, Our lives must be open to all people. In this way, our faith is universal. Yet, in regard to the object of our faith, we are completely exclusive. Our head is only Jesus Christ. No other God from any religion, no worldly value, no human desire can be our Lord. In Paul's time, when he was writing the letter to Ephesus, Ephesian church, the Roman Empire demanded that the people confess the emperor as Lord. But Christians could not do this. If you confess anyone other than Jesus Christ as Lord, we cannot truly be Christians. We are gathered here to worship because we confess that Jesus Christ alone is our Lord. If we met here today because we were from the same region, this would not be worship, but a regional friendship association. If we met because we went to the same school, this would be a school alumni meeting. If we met because we shared some hobby, it would be a hobby group. We can live worthy of our calling only when we make it our purpose that there is one Lord. Fifth reason is that there is one faith. In the Bible, faith can have several meanings. It can mean trustworthiness, it can mean proof, or it can mean loyalty. But here, faith is the opposite of one's works or keeping the law. In other words, it means not something that we have achieved ourselves, but something simply entrusted to us. In this way, the faith is the same as grace. This is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We cannot boast about being here in worship today or about the salvation we have received. We did not earn this place or salvation by our efforts. It was given as a gift. This truth is the same in both the Old and New Testament times. This is from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was counted as righteous not because he lived an upright life or kept the law, but because he believed God. In fact, Abraham lived about 500 years before the law was given. There was no law for him to keep. Therefore, to live worthy of the calling we have received, we all must acknowledge that faith has been given to us all equally by grace as a gift. Sixth reason is that there is one baptism. The word baptism in Korean literally means washing ceremony. Now, baptism certainly is a washing of sins. But to wash something assumes that the thing itself is sound. If the thing itself is damaged, then what? In terms of clothing, if a piece of clothing is dirty, it can be washed. Even heavy oil stains that might have been spilled on clothes while working at a factory can be removed with detergent. But if the fabric itself has rotted, no detergent or scrubbing can restore it. If only a part of it is rotten, you can cut it out and patch it. But if the entire fabric is rotten, what can be done? Can you beat it with a rod to get the stain out? Can you dry clean it? Maybe, but there is nothing to do but throw it away if the entire fabric is rotten. If you really need that piece of clothing, there's not much you can do other than to throw it out and buy a new clothes that is similar to it. The same is true for machines. If it rusts on the surface, you can sand it off and oil it. But if the machine had been neglected and left alone too long, and it is not merely rusted, but the inside is fully corroded, the only solution is to scrap it and get a new one of the same kind. About baptism, this is what Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 4 says. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism means that we die with Christ and are raised with him. It is not just a washing. It is a ceremony of death with Christ and a ceremony of life with Christ. In other words, we humans, we're like a completely rotten garment or an entirely corroded and useless machine fit only to be discarded. But because we were in Christ, when Jesus died on the cross, our old selves were considered to have died. And when he rose from the dead, we too were raised. If a person truly believes in one baptism, that they have died and have been raised with Christ, this person will no longer live as before, following worldly desires and values, but will live following the Lord and his word. Someone who keeps their baptism at the center of their life will naturally live lives that's worthy of the calling they have received. Seventh and last reason is that there is one God. In Ephesians 1, we saw that the whole Trinity works in our salvation. God the Father chose us to be his children before the creation of the world. God the Son redeemed us by his blood. And God the Holy Spirit became our eternal guarantee of salvation. In helping us live lives worthy of our calling, the Spirit makes us one body. The Son serves as our head, and the Father rules and works in us. This is from verse 6 of today's text. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. To be overall means God is above all creation. And also that He is above His redeemed people. If God were not overall, then we would have to serve whoever that was above Him. And work through all means God acts and rules in the world. Even if God were the highest of all beings, if He were disconnected from this world, His greatness would not have any meaning. But God always works in the world, in His time, His way, by His means, and through His people. Now, to say that to be in all means God is among us. Even if God is above all and works in the world, if He is not present among us, then He would be a being who has nothing to do with us. If God the Father, God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit all work so that we may be one, should we not give our whole hearts to living worthy of our calling? A right Christian life is not just lying back saying, "The Lord will do it all." Nor is it doing only what we feel like doing. It is giving all our hearts and all our strength to live in a way that's worthy of the calling we have received. Those who have taken small steps of obedience and small steps of decision will be able to take larger steps later. But those who try to do great and impressive things from the start will soon give up. So let us all begin even with the smallest things, pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. Let us live worthy of the callings we have received. God will work out His plans through those who deny themselves and obey Him in their daily life. And as we walk that path faithfully, we ourselves will become God's work, the masterpiece He has been creating up to now and the one He will continue to shape. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as our life of faith grows longer, may our inner beings be made strong, may Christ dwell in our hearts, and may we be rooted and established in love. Add to us the width, the length, height, and depth of Your love, so that our faith will grow and mature more today than yesterday, more tomorrow than today. Because we live in this grace, help us all the more to live worthy of the calling we have received. Make us in our daily lives people of humility and gentleness, patience and forbearance. And let us also be people who, with all our will and all our strength, keep the unity of the Spirit. Thank You for reminding us so that we may live worthy of the calling we have received, that there is one body, one Spirit, and that we were called to one hope. Thank You also for reminding us that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. Father God, yet there are times when our faith is immature and stagnant. We confess that this is because, though we say we believe in You and attend worship. We have been doing only what we felt like doing, what we wanted to do, have not tried to live worthy of the callings we have received. At this time, help us once again to make the decision to live lives worthy of the calling and take the first step. Open our eyes to follow the leading of the One Spirit, to walk with the One Lord, and to obey the word of the One God. Through our lives lived worthy of the calling, may your providence unfold in our families, our workplaces, and in this world. Make our church a set apart, a holy community of faith. And let our lives become the work of art that the Triune God has been making, will continue to create. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.